We'll be continuing in the epistle of 1 John today, but before we get into the text, I'm going to say some nice things about you, some things that I really appreciate about being part of this church, some things I really appreciate about being here right now with you. You have some unusual and some very good qualities, and I'm going to talk about those for a minute, but then I'm going to put them all in perspective. After all, we are Calvinists. Just by being here today, on this Lord's Day morning, you are publicly declaring that God has a claim on your time. That's unusual. You could be doing something else right now. Maybe working, maybe playing with your toys, and that applies to adults as well as children. Maybe visiting friends, maybe even sleeping. But you have publicly asserted before God and man that God has a claim upon your time. Your time is not yours. You're here. My compliments to you. And maybe you've gone a little further than even that. Maybe this morning you've put your heart into the worship of Almighty God, and you have joyfully, robustly, and vigorously praised your Creator and your Redeemer with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not everyone does that. Not everyone acknowledges that God has a claim upon our hearts, our minds, and our voices. But you have acknowledged that. You've said, I am not my own. It's very rare. I compliment you on that. Maybe you've gone a little further. Maybe you're submitted to this liturgical worship format that we have, which is designed not to please ourselves, but rather to please God. Doesn't mean we can't take joy in it too, but primarily when the elders and when the pastors get together and discuss the liturgical form of worship in this church, they say, what does God desire? Not what do we desire? There's a difference. We're saying by being here that we publicly are declaring that God has a claim upon the way we approach and worship Him. We don't structure our worship of our triune God according to what pleases us. There are, sadly, many churches that do that. What will get the people in the doors? What will excite them? What will appeal to their sensate nature? I've been in a few of those. I've heard recently of a church that issues earplugs on the way in. I had two sons that went to a rock concert last night, and I don't know, maybe they had earplugs. I don't know what the group was. Perhaps it was Larry Lamp in the Shades or one of the more modern groups out there. The idea being that they went to that concert because they wanted to enjoy it. They wanted to have a good time, and there's nothing wrong with that. However, we're here for something different this morning. We're not here primarily to have a good time, although we may have a good time. I often do. We're here to please the Lord and draw near to Him and worship His name in the way He has prescribed. Not everyone does that. My compliments. Hey, maybe you've gone further than that. Maybe you have a tithe check in your wallet that you'll soon be presenting right here to the King of the universe. You know, there's a lot of other things you could do with that money. But what you're doing is you're publicly testifying before God and man that you understand that all of your wealth ultimately belongs to Him. God has a claim upon your wealth, is what you're saying. Maybe you even exceed the tithe occasionally in your giving. You understand the words of Deuteronomy 8:18, which boldly declare that it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant. You could have found other things to do with that tithe, but you brought it here today. I'm honored to be with you. My compliments again. As far as I know, 100% of our congregation, you've kept your precious children out of the humanistic public schools. The public schools which systematically exclude the one who created all things and gives all things meaning. You're to be complimented. You've sacrificed because you recognize that God has a claim upon your children. Could it also be that you've obeyed God by renewing the covenant of your baptism into him on a regular basis? That you assemble with the people of God weekly and reaffirm your baptismal vow by faith eating his flesh and by faith drinking his blood? Not literally, but by faith. By doing this, you are publicly affirming that God has a claim upon your entire being. Many neglect the entering of God's covenant through baptism, and many more certainly neglect his table. But you're here today. Again, my compliments. But, lest we be exalted above measure, as the scripture says, let us remember that when we have done all those things which are commanded of us, we are unprofitable servants. We have merely done that which was our duty to do. We're unprofitable servants. Now, that doesn't mean God hates us and doesn't love us. It just means that his cost for us is greater than our return that we give him. We're unprofitable. We've done that which was our duty to do. And after that, we present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. That is only our reasonable service. Of course, he has a claim on your time. Of course, he has a claim on your heart. Of course, he has a claim on your money. Of course, he has a claim on your soul. It's just reasonable to be here. And we don't want to be like those that are unwise, those that compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, and measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We don't want to use as a standard this society that we're in and come out of this with pride, saying we're better than our neighbor. That would be unwise. And finally, to keep a perspective on this whole thing, let us remember it is God which worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The fact that you have made these correct decisions and inculcated these correct habits in your life, it's a work of God to put that in you in the first place and then to give you the strength to carry it out. It's all of grace. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. We cannot boast. But sometimes we need to hear a compliment or two. I read a book once called The 1 Minute Manager, and the idea being that to manage people, you don't need to meet with them for 3 hours every time you have a point to get across. Sometimes you can just do it quickly. And there was a chapter in that book that says, catch them doing something right. Because when a person's doing something right and you compliment that, you can get far more reinforcement of the action than badgering them and criticizing them. Today and next Sunday, we'll resume our study of the Epistle of 1 John. It's a simple message today, but one with potentially profound consequences. What I tell the students when I deal with an epistle is we get to read somebody else's mail. Isn't that fun? You know, we all kind of like to do that. I had a friend in the Air Force that was amazing. He used to scare me sometime. He would go right into the commander's office or the supervisor's office when he wasn't there, and he'd start looking through everything on his desk. And I'd say, hey, that's his private mail. Yeah, but we can find out a lot of stuff here. Please, we can get in trouble here. But when we're looking at one of the epistles, we are reading somebody else's mail, but God has ordained that we should. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God put these pieces of mail to other people in there for our secondary benefit. The primary benefit was for the recipients. But we get a benefit too. So we will look at 1 John 3, 14 through 24 this morning. Hear the words of God. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the wickedness is great upon the earth. We can understand how you must at times regret that you have even made us. But we have found grace in your sight, according to your electing decree. And with the faith that you have given us, we thank you for your mercy and grace, and we thank you for speaking to us through your holy scriptures. We've come so far by your grace. Do not forsake us now, we pray. Speak to us anew today. Do not leave us to our own thoughts and devices. For we ask all this in the name of Jesus our Christ. Amen. There will be some repetition in this sermon, repetition concerning God's command that we love one another. We've heard that from this pulpit before, have we not? But God often uses repetition in Scripture for that which he desires to emphasize. I mean, Jesus, when he speaks, oftentimes said, verily, verily, meaning truly, truly. I mean, he said it twice. He's giving emphasis by repetition. The Ten Commandments in the Bible are given twice. Wasn't once sufficient? No. They're given twice. There are many other examples of multiple witnesses to something in Scripture. We recently heard a sermon by Elder Flip Locke when he was talking about Cain in Genesis. And he references the verses in 1 John just prior to today's text that compared those not loving one another to a murderer. The murderer Cain. He used the memorable expression serial murderer to describe some of us. It's one thing to be a murderer. It's another thing to be a serial murderer. But when we fail to love our brethren repeatedly, time after time after time again, Scripture is saying we're a serial killer. That's sobering, isn't it? Just last week, Pastor Harold spoke of the new commandment Jesus gave us in John 13 in the Upper Room Discourse, the new commandment to love one another, that the world might identify us as disciples of Jesus. Josiah Clark last summer taught an entire adult Sunday school class series using Francis Schaeffer's book, The Mark of the Christian. What is that mark? Mutual love. That's our identifying mark. Could it be that God is strongly directing the attention of this congregation towards this requirement at this time, with some emphasis and much repetition? I think so. Some things are more felt than telt. You feel them, I guess. You can't objectively prove them. But I have the sense that God is working on our congregation right now and requiring of us to go to the next step of mutual love in our body. What might be ahead for us here? Well, I don't know. But, you know, maybe one thing that seems to be getting some attention is our international student program. I'll never forget last Easter Sunday morning when Jason stood here and said, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. God baptized him, and he comes from an area of China where Christianity is by no means the predominant faith. What have we done? What might God do with that young man alone, placed in the world as he is? I don't know, but it's possible, that God is using that program, the International Student Program, and what he might be doing with us here at Tri-City that we're not even aware of. And all of you had a part in that event. There may be great resistance ahead. If I were Satan, and sometimes it helps to consider what your enemy might be thinking. Try to think like he thinks. Well, what would I be doing if I were Satan? Well, one thing that would occur to me is I would specifically target Brian and the International Student Program with everything I had. I would attack with every possible kind of confusion, every misunderstanding, every discouragement, every possible setback to his program and to him personally. That's what I would do. Throw a hand grenade right in there. God, of course, does things we don't know his purposes. Maybe God has other reasons for a heightened focus upon our unity at this very time. We'll probably very soon find out. Just consider the many emphases on unity and mutual love in just this epistle of 1 John alone, not even counting the scriptures we read this morning. Other places in 1 John. Let me go through them. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 3:11 and 12. This is the one that Flip used. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Skipping ahead of our reading today, 1 John 4:7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And every one that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You know, there's repetition, and the way these admonitions are phrased, there's just not a lot of left or right to them. Well, it's not that I hate him, it's just that I don't like him very much. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Again, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. You know, I'm starting to get it. One cannot read this epistle, one cannot read the New Testament, without seeing the great emphasis that God places upon our mutual love. And our obedience to these commands in the first century resulted in an astonishing witness to the watching world. Some of this, I believe, is muddled today because we live in a culture where there are a lot of elements of people being kind to each other. You go into a store to buy something, whether or not the person's a Christian, they're probably going to treat you with a certain measure of courtesy, respect, and dare I say it, love. Whether or not they're a Christian. Why is that? It's because the love of Christ has permeated our civilization to a large extent. But in the first century, things were different. Relationships were characterized by hostility and threatening. And Christianity changed all that. The world was never the same after Christians started obeying this command. Peter Lighthart comments on these verses, "For John, love is not an optional ornament to human life." Okay, I'm not giving you something today that, you know, put it in your pocket, take it to work. It might help you a little. You know, kind of an accessory to your existence. 10 rules for a happy day, you know. It's not like that. It is literally an issue of life and death. Because we think of life as primarily biological, we tend to think that we're still alive, even if our lives are full of hatred, envy, and anger. Hey, I'm still alive. I got up this morning, had my cereal, had my coffee, and here I am. I'm alive. It could very well be that you are dead, according to Scripture. John defines life as fellowship with God and says that if we're not walking in love, we are dead. And not just dead. If we hate our brothers, we are murderers, performing a kind of macabre evangelism that gathers the dead into a community of death. That works both ways. People are drawn to a church actually being the church. Many times I've heard the comments, I don't know what it is, but it just seemed like there's love and unity here. And I've heard the other two. I don't want to go in that place. The doctrine may be correct, but what backbiting and ill feeling and rancor towards each other. We're called, we're commanded to love one another. How do you do that? Well, here's my movie line. You got to think of it as a war. Rounders. You got to think of it as a war, and it is a war. You got to plan your moves. How do you love your brother? You don't just walk out the door and drift through the day and let it happen. Sometimes you need to actually make a list. You know, plan. When I was about 60 years old, I had stove up enough territory and enough relationships that it was a haunting thing to me. And I said, you know, this isn't Christ. I'm going to actually go to these people and try to repair as much as I can the damage that I've done. Now, I could sit there and say, they were at fault too. That's not the point. I was at fault to a large extent. And by God's grace, I approached these people one at a time. Sometimes it was a phone call. Sometimes it was a meeting. Sometimes it was a letter. And gloriously, gloriously, the damage has been repaired. Pastor Welch used to often have what I would call stunts in his preaching. What he sometimes lacked in forethought, he made up for with sincerity. Our Sunday evening services were often filled with stunts. One time there was this message. It was about marriage, I believe, and you know how marriage, we need to warm things up a little. Perhaps he had some church members that the fire had gone out or something like that. I don't know. But he called all the married couples up here during the sermon. There was a whole list of them, and he said, "Now I want you to go and give that person a kiss." Okay. Well, and then there was one night we were talking about relationships, much as we are now in the church. And he said, "I want you to get up out of your seat." Sounds like Billy Graham. "But I want you to go to that person that you're having an issue with or that problem, because chances are they're right here in this congregation." And, you know, he had laid the groundwork of Scripture, and I had thought of about three or four people that I hated, and they hated me. And I said, "Okay, well, I guess I'll do that." And then he really pulled one off, and he said, "The way it ought to work is that you should meet each other halfway. One person gets out of your seat, the other person gets out of your seat. You should meet each other halfway. That's a perfect world." He said, "But what it's going to be, it's going to be the stronger one going to the weaker one." Ha! An appeal to the flesh. I'm pretty strong. I'm stronger than that guy that I'm mad at. So he got us all to take the initiative. And it was quite something, actually. Tears, prayer, the whole bit. I had two or three people to talk to and everything, and it probably did some good. But I remember it was really so funny because he was standing right here, and there was about 20 people all waiting to talk to him. He didn't think of that. But it took forever. One at a time. But, you know, that's not that unusual. It didn't mean that he was a bad person by any means. Oftentimes when a person has an issue with God, they'll take it out on the pastor because the pastor's representing God to them. So I'm mad at the pastor, man. That pastor's ruined my whole life. Well, what's really behind that is an anger to God, and we all have that to varying degrees. But we need to do this, not now. Use some common sense. But we need to make a list. We need to go according to a plan. This thing, loving each other, is not a suggestion. It's not an ornament to our lives. Seek the hard cases first. Think in your mind right now, is there anybody that I have an issue with? Maybe in this congregation, maybe beyond. Oh yeah, that one. See, they came into your mind, didn't they? That's how it works. That's how the Holy Spirit works. That person. Go to them first. You know, that person was placed in your path by God's sovereign design. God wants you to become more Christ-like in the encounter. And he has something going on for that person too. As we seek to love one another, let's not use that cop-out and just only remove the negative. I don't hate anybody. I haven't cussed anybody out this week. I'd leave my brother alone. I don't bother them, and they don't bother me. I mean, after all, sin is a transgression of the law, and I haven't transgressed the law. That's a minimal application. The law has a positive application. We are to love proactively, take the initiative, whatever the latest management term is, lean forward. I don't know what it is. Do it. Love your neighbor. And make it concrete, practical, and visible. Don't just say like James, that scripture, "Be warmed and filled, brother. You're over there freezing to death. You're starving. Well, I hope it all works out for you." No. Love of your neighbor is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you bucks, and it's going to cost you time. And it's going to cost you effort. Think of the early church's situation in the first century. They sold their homes and their properties. How can we apply this scripture today? I mean, really, they had people leading the church that were pulled out by force. You know, the Apostle Paul was going to seek some of them. They were pulled out of their churches by force and put in prison, perhaps tortured and killed. Well, what do you do with the widow and the children of that guy? That's where love comes in. Now, we're told in our reading today that we have assurance. If we love our brother properly, then we have assurance that we are in covenant with Christ. We don't turn inward and look at our hearts. Do I feel like a Christian today? No, we look outward. Am I loving my brother today? Objectively, if I were on trial for loving my neighbor, would there be enough evidence to convict me? One scripture that intrigues me, I've used it several times here, is 2 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Man, when I saw that and we began our school, I was just propelled by this scripture. That's it. Every thought, science, history, language, math, every thought is to be brought into the obedience of Christ. And that's so true. But then it says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That scripture answers the question, when? When will our culture that is sick with sin, when will it be brought into the obedience of Christ? When's all this going to end? I want to know the date. When shall heaven and earth become one? When will the kingdom of Jesus be consummated? We're not told the exact date, but we are told the when. When our obedience is fulfilled. You see, God is using evil in the world to perfect his redeemed humanity. God is using evil men and even the powers of Satan to perfect the bride. We're not told the exact date, but we are told the when. Do we want the scourge of state-sanctioned child murder expunged from our land? You might have noticed the battle is heating up right now, but it's going back and forth. What's the key? Writing more letters? Voting more right people in? Maybe a rally or two? All those things have value, but they're subordinate to the obedience of the church. And primarily, the church obeys by mutual love of the members. When do we want the scourge of sodomites dominating our cultural norms? I don't know about you, but I'm sick of that. I'm ashamed of what transpires in our culture. I try not to think about it sometimes. Well, having a willingness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. All of the things that plague us, dependency upon killer drugs, hedonistic materialism. When will it end? When our obedience is fulfilled. When we act like who we are. I've used the illustration before, the cranky old farmer staring at the stove in the cold cabin, the snow's outside, and the stove is ice cold as well. And he has this angry scowl on his face. I think it was in the Farmer's Almanac. You give me heat, and I'll give you wood. No. I give you wood, and then you give me heat. When our obedience is fulfilled, that provokes God to rid our culture of these horrible things. The Christian must understand that if we give God obedience, he'll then give us deliverance from our present scourges. These things remain with us only to develop us, the new redeemed humanity, in obedience. God can and will take them away when our obedience is fulfilled. And God has made it clear to his church, and to Tri-City Covenant Church especially, using much repetition, that he particularly wants obedience to his new commandment, that we love one another. I say, let's do it. Let's do it. Let's do it and see what God will do in His church. Pastor Welch used to pray, Lord, do it here the way you've always wanted to do it. Well, that path is not as mysterious as we might have thought it was then. God has made it clear by direct revelation and much repetition. I love ending with this verse because it points toward the future in a glorious way. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Amen.